One writer asked the question one day, if you knew that you had 10 minutes before you were about to die, what part of the Bible would you want to have read to you? I'm pretty sure that the chapter that we're going to read tonight, and God willing, we're going to study over the next few Sunday evenings, would rank certainly in the top two or three chapters that would be mentioned. Because if we knew that our end was about to come, then Romans chapter 8 would be one of the chapters we would want to have read to us. There is so much precious encouragement within this chapter. And as God leads us over these next few Sunday evenings, we're going to try and unpack and remind ourselves of some of the wonderful teaching and encouragement that's contained within this. So please do turn in your Bibles for the first time in our series to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It is a rather long passage. I won't read the whole chapter every Sunday evening, but I will do tonight as we get the flavor of what we're going to be examining over the next period of time. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 this evening. And if you can keep your finger at the opening four verses of this chapter, it'll help us as we refer back and forth to what this passage says to us. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be thinking of freedom tonight. I was wondering how to begin this sermon, and late yesterday afternoon it struck me that actually the most powerful way to begin this sermon, as far as I could see, would be to tell you one of the most remarkable stories that's recorded for us about Jesus. One day Jesus was confronted by a group of angry, self-righteous religious leaders. They were dragging along this woman who had been caught in adultery. They hadn't bothered taking the guy along. No, he got off scot-free. But they dragged this woman along and hurled her, brought her towards Jesus. Now, the subtext, of course, is not that they are necessarily so focused on the purity of the law of God. They were actually more interested as to whether or not they could use this incident as a way of getting at Jesus. Would he really enforce what God's word, what God's law had said? They didn't really care so much about the woman. They were using the woman as a pawn to try and get to Jesus. And so this poor, terrified woman is being dragged by these religious leaders. And as far as they're concerned, she deserves to be stoned. Whether they were telling her this en route, we don't know. Whether they were carrying some stones to begin the process, we don't know. But you can only imagine the fear in the mind and heart of this woman. And so they come to Jesus and they're blurting out the issue with Jesus. And the Bible tells us that Jesus knelt down and he started writing in the sand. Incidentally, it's the only time that we have recorded in the Bible of Jesus writing. And we've got no record as to what he actually wrote, but we have Jesus ignoring them and he's writing in the sand. They don't take the hint, though. That's what it's like with these guys. They don't take the hint, and they keep on questioning, and they keep on demanding an answer, until eventually he stands up, and he looks at them, and he said, if any of you is without sin, will you be the first one to throw a stone? He then kneels back down, carries on writing in the sand. Silence. Apart from maybe a stone or two dropping on the floor, or the sound of the first person walking away, and then the second person walking away, and ultimately everybody walking away, until it's now Jesus and this woman. And so Jesus speaks to her and he said, has no one condemned you? Well, the answer, of course, is no in that sense. The kangaroo court has ended. They've gone, no doubt, smarting that what they thought was a perfect opportunity to get at Jesus, it was wasted. And no doubt they're leaving with even more resentment towards Jesus now than beforehand. We may think, perhaps, if we're trying to be positive, maybe they had a healthy sense of their own conviction of sin, that none of them were sinless, so really, could they start this whole process off? But they went away, and it's Jesus and this woman. And what Jesus says to this woman is one of the most powerful statements ever written, or ever spoken, and therefore written down for us. You can read it for yourself later on tonight in John chapter 8. Has no one condemned you? Neither do I. Go now and leave your life of sin. Imagine the transformation in that woman as she walked away from that scene. The difference from having arrived on that scene, dragged by these religious Gestapo who were desperate, baying for blood, knowing she was guilty, knowing that there was very little chance of putting up some kind of fight to protect her freedom, she knew she was guilty. But now she's walking away and there's no condemnation. The only sinless person in that whole scene, because she's obviously not sinless, and the religious leaders, they're not sinless. The only sinless person in that scene was Jesus, and he's not condemning her. And so she walks away. The impact of hearing these words that she is now no longer condemned, that must have been enormous for her. That sense of going away this evening, perhaps for the first time, realizing that you are now under no condemnation before God, that could be your experience. Because that is the experience of every single individual who comes to a living faith in Jesus Christ. Tonight, in this room, watching and listening at home, there are a number of individuals who have this assurance. There's now no condemnation before God for me, on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. It's not a position that describes the whole of humanity. It's a description that describes those who are found in Jesus Christ, who are connected to Jesus Christ, who have found refuge in Jesus Christ, who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Those who have this bond with Jesus have the reality of verse 1 of chapter 8 that's ringing through our ears. This is a reality tonight, not a future reality that we have to look forward to, but this is tonight's experience. That there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful truth. It's such a precious truth. It's so encouraging. And for any who have entered this building without that knowledge of Jesus tonight, you're not connected to him yet, you've not bowed your knee before him in submission, you've not thrown yourself in his mercy, you've not found refuge in him, you can be like that woman walking away free from condemnation, not simply from our accusers, but free from condemnation in the sight of God. That could be you tonight. That is the power, that is the wonder of the gospel message that is explained for us here in Romans chapter 8. And so what a wonderful place to begin our study with this great truth that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are free from condemnation, because that has been taken for us on the basis of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so we're going to begin our study in this book on that very basis, the freedom that we have now found in Jesus Christ. But this letter did not begin in chapter 8. This is like going to one of these really posh restaurants where there's something like 14 courses and you turn up and you start in course number 7. There's all these other 6 that you've missed. Well, what are the 7 chapters beforehand? What's all that about? Well, the very first word of this chapter tells us we've got to bear in mind all that's taken place up to chapter 8. That it's not that we are to disregard the rest of what's gone before. It's not that this is now a new section that's totally unrelated. No, therefore means, on the basis of everything that has come before, as Paul has been unfolding, explaining how a guilty people and we are all guilty in the sight of God, can be made right before a holy God, how we can be justified in the sight of God through the work of God's Son, our Savior, through his death, through his resurrection, that is the basis of our justification. That's just as if we've lived Jesus' life that has been imputed, transferred to us, all of his obedience. We are justified. That is how guilty people can come before a holy God and be welcomed. And all that has happened up until this point, Paul has been explaining this whole process of the good news in the gospel, how guilty people can be made right with God. And he doesn't tire of explaining this message. He's going to keep on explaining it, whether it's in summary form and in different segments of this letter or in other letters. It's not that the message of the gospel for Paul has somehow lost some of its sparkle. It's not that his familiarity with it has lessened its impact. It's not that he is less amazed now with the message of how God can deal with him personally as a guilty sinner and transform him and forgive him and accept him. Paul isn't tired of these truths, and he most certainly is not tired of explaining them and sharing them. And so as we come to chapter 8, we come on the basis of the explanation of how we can be justified in the sight of God. And it's all to do with the person and work of God's Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on the basis of what he has done, he then builds on in these opening verses of chapter 8, that on the basis of what's been done for us, because we have been justified in Christ, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Just as an aside, like we've said this before, but it's so helpful to be prompted. I find it helpful, I'm sure some of you do as well. If Paul has not let the familiarity with the message of the gospel lessen its impact, why should we? Why should I? It's remarkable, this message. It is literally life-changing that me as a sinner, condemned by my thoughts, words, and actions, can be accepted as a son of God, an adopted son of God. The wonder of it. Let's pray that God will keep that sense of wonder for the gospel as we go out and share it in our city. Tonight I want us to unpack these verses by thinking about our past condition, our present condition, and our future condition, very simply. And we'll begin with our past condition, because it tells us here that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The implication, the biblical truth, is that there was a time where condemnation did describe our position before God. So there's now no condemnation if we're in Christ Jesus, but that's not a position that we were born by birth. That is a position that we experience by the new birth, having been born again. So there was a time where we were living with the condemnation of a holy God hanging over us. And so this word condemnation here, it is a legal term. In its original Greek language here, it tells about not simply the sentence, but the execution of the sentence at the very same time. And it's telling us that we, before a holy God, were condemned. Now, I'm pretty sure that very few of us in here have found ourselves in the situation of being in a courtroom where a judge is delivering a verdict upon us for some misdemeanor or other. Perhaps it has been your experience, I don't know. But for some of us, it's an alien experience. To put ourselves in the shoes of somebody who is awaiting a judgment. The evidence from both sides has been put forward, the evidence against, the defense material that's been presented, and now there is a judgment. And the words coming out of the judge almost would come in slow motion, I would imagine. And you would see the lips of the judge moving as you're trying to process, as the words guilty begin to sink in. to realize that this is now a judgment and there is now a condemnation resting on me for this particular law that I have broken. That's the scenario that described our past, our previous condition outside of Jesus Christ. That we were, by nature, condemned before a holy God. And in that situation, there's not any hope of some retrial or reverse of the judgment of condemnation. It's not that there's been a mistake that was made. No, it was a perfectly accurate assessment. Because we had not lived in a manner that would have obeyed the law of God. We didn't love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We didn't love our neighbors as ourselves, as Jesus summarized the law, as Ines has been studying over the past couple of Sunday mornings. We didn't do that. We didn't live out the law. And so the law was powerless to save us. It was weakened by the flesh, according to verse 3 there. And on top of that, not simply did we not live out what the law would say, but we also lived rejecting God's terms of peace. And the only lifeboat rescue that could be made possible, we rejected it. And so this condemnation that was ours when we were outside of Christ Jesus, it was justified. Because we had not lived as we should have lived. It was impossible for us. And when the message of hope and life was presented to us, we had rejected it. And so we were condemned. We were lost. It's a sentence that means we are estranged from the goodness of God. It's a sentence, ultimately, of death, being apart from the benefits of Christ's work forever. That was our situation. And were it not for God's intervention, that would be exactly where we would be tonight. So, for those who have come to know Jesus Christ, our knowing Jesus Christ and trusting Jesus and loving Jesus and serving him, that has brought about a justification in the sight of God and a freedom from what our previous past condition was. So that's great news, isn't it? We're free from condemnation. But it's not great news if that still describes you. If tonight you are still refusing the rescue that Jesus is offering in the gospel, God's terms of peace, if you are still rejecting that, then the very solemn truth is that hanging over you is this judgment of the condemnation of a holy God. That's a terrifying, terrifying reality. And so if you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight, that describes you. But it doesn't have to define you going forward. Because you, just as we were transformed, could find yourself in the present condition, secondly, of having been freed from that condemnation. Having had that condemnation that was hanging over us taken away entirely because of the work of Christ Jesus, our Savior, God's Son. It is a salvation, as verse 2 to 4 make clear for us, involved the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. All three were involved in making sure that tonight there is now no condemnation hanging over us. Let's think of what it says about the Father. Because it talks here in verse 3 about the Father did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And he condemned sin in the flesh. So this speaks about the work of God the Father sending his Son. Now the wording here is so precise that it's helpful for us, if it is your own Bible, do underline the words in the likeness of sinful flesh. Because Paul here is trying to find a form of words that accurately expresses how Jesus Christ took to his divine identity, this human identity, and became both fully human and fully man. It's so precise in the sense that it's not that God's word says that he came in the likeness of flesh, as in without the word sinful, in the likeness of flesh. So he's a wee bit like a ghost. that he's not real flesh and blood like you and I are real flesh and blood. No, he said it's in the likeness of sinful flesh that it sees here. And likewise, it's not purely sinful flesh that Jesus came in, that he came with all the temptations and failures to withstand temptations that we have, that you have. That's not the case either. It talks here about Jesus being in the likeness of sinful flesh, not being sinful flesh. So it simultaneously holds together the fact that Jesus is divine, that he is human, and as human and divine, he is sinless. This is who God the Father sent to secure your freedom. This is the one who was willing to come to put into practice that plan set in place from eternity to secure your eternal freedom. Fully God, fully man, sinless, obedient, true, just, loving, compassionate. This is who was sent by God the Father. And so as Jesus was sent, we think of his work. We think of what he was willing to do. And the previous passages have built up to this. And this passage makes it very clear itself that Jesus experienced the condemning of sin in the flesh. That yes, Jesus taught, but his teaching wasn't enough. His example was exemplary, but that was not enough. The impact that he had was enormous. No other individual who walked on this earth has had such an impact. But that was not enough to take away the condemnation that was hanging over us. There had to be something more. There had to be a transaction. There had to be a judgment. Because my sin and your sin had to be condemned, and it was condemned in the flesh of Jesus Christ, his Son. So that there's nothing left for us to pay. The debts have been paid. Sin has been atoned for. The transaction has been complete. And God is no unethical payday kind of loan company or loan shark demanding more than what's due. It's not the case that somebody's going to be hanged a second time. No, that single transaction on the cross, where Jesus Christ experienced our condemnation for our sin in his flesh, that is what secures our freedom from condemnation tonight. The divine wrath of God against my sin rested on the head and the body of the great shepherd so that his sheep, that's us, go free. So the Father sends his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Son is willing to come to be condemned as sin in the flesh. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And in many ways, this is a chapter that's defined by the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And the work of the Holy Spirit takes this truth and now enables us to live in the light of what Christ Jesus has accomplished. Enables us, applies the benefits of the work of Jesus to us on an ongoing basis to transform us. So that this new life, which the passage goes on to speak about, a life not lived according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, so that that is possible. A couple of years back, I had a tour of Porterfield Prison. It was planned, I wasn't there on Her Majesty's pleasure, just to clarify. And in speaking to some of the prison wardens, they were saying that there was one particular prisoner who had been in Inverness Prison longer than Jack the Ripper. That he's been in Inverness Prison at that point for 39 years, so it's about 41 years if he's still alive, he's been in Inverness Prison. Now, it's not a single sentence. This has been, I can't remember how many sentences the guy has had, but he has these sentences and he's sent to jail for 2 months, 6 months, 2 years. He gets out, realizes that the life outside he just can't cope with. He can't cope with the lack of routine. He can't cope with the freedom. He can't cope with the temptations. And for him, life is better in the past, in his previous life, in prison. And so he reoffends. And it's not that he's doing so because he's not understanding what's happening. He's perfectly well aware of what he's doing. But for him, the new life of freedom is just way too scary. It's way too frightening. And he can't cope with it. And so he wants to be back in the old life. Now, what stops a Christian from wanting to be back in the old life? Well, it's the power and indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit. That you and I are not alone. That wherever we are, we have the presence of God with us. That we can ask for guidance, that we can rest on, that we can listen to. That we have God's Spirit to lead us in the right paths. And so, how is it that our present condition tonight is that there is now no condemnation? Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have worked together to secure your freedom and my freedom from sin. Now that's remarkable. I want us to look at this picture of the world tonight. You see the size of the world, and I'm not sure are they all these countries in right proportion, but nonetheless, it reminds us just how small Scotland is, doesn't it? We're a tiny wee nation. And if you think of Scotland and you think of Inverness, you're talking probably a couple of pinpricks for Inverness in a world map. And in that couple of pinpricks, you've got the 60-odd thousand people, whatever, 70,000 people in Inverness. You have us living at this time in this generation. And you see how small we are, either individually or even as small we are as a congregation, in comparison with the world. And you think the maker of that world, who is even greater than the world itself, the maker of that world has chosen to go out of his way to ensure that people like us, small and in many ways so insignificant, that we would know him and his freedom and the wonder of his love as his own children. Is that not mind-blowing? That God is interested in you and me? It's true. Our past condition was that condemnation was hanging over us. Our present condition is that condemnation is gone. There is now no condemnation. There is freedom from condemnation. And so our future condition is that we are impacted by this truth. It's not that condemnation is now going to come back to us at some point in the future. No, that's not the case. But you see, Alistair, doesn't the Bible tell us that at some point there's going to be a final judgment and we're going to have to give an account for all we've done in the body, whether good or evil? Yes, absolutely. That is true. And on that day, we are going to have an advocate standing on our behalf, acting on our behalf, an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will raise his hands and he will say, "These are mine. The marks on my hands, that proves that these are mine." They are individuals who have rested and trusted and let their hope entirely in me. And so there is no future condemnation for us, because the condemnation, the judgment for sin, has been done, completed, finished at the cross. And so that means on a pastoral level, and this is partly where all that we've said up until this point lands tonight. On a pastoral level, it means we have no right to say when things are going wrong as we see it in our lives that God is punishing me. We have no right to listen to any so-called friends, if they are like Job's friends in the Old Testament, who came to him and kept telling him, "Oh, the reason that this has happened to your family, and the reason this has happened in your health, and the reason this has happened to your property portfolio, and the reason that this has happened with the strains in your marriage, is because you're being punished because of some sin that you've committed, that God is punishing you." It's not the case. And our enemy will frequently try and throw darts in and try and suggest that the way in which the temptations that we're struggling with, the stresses or strains in our marriage, the difficulties at work, the struggle to make ends meet financially, that this is all God's way. See, God, can God really love you? Is God loving you? This is God condemning you because he knows what you've done. How do we respond to that? Well, we respond to that by going to Romans chapter 8 and saying, no, Satan. And know any of you well-meaning friends who may think this is the right thing to say, you're talking nonsense. Because the Bible says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yes, I make loads of mistakes. And I don't live as the holy life that I should live and that I want to live. But I know I am not being punished just now. Because Jesus Christ took all of my punishment and condemnation is now taken away. And you can go on to explain to your friend and say, listen, I don't have a faith in Jesus Christ that my life's easy. Jesus promised that my life wasn't going to be easy. He said there's going to be trouble in this world. And there are troubles, and there's struggles, and there's tensions, and there's difficulties, and there's temptations. But I know that God permits them to mold me and to discipline me and to make me into what he wants me to be, one of his precious children who's going to reflect his precious son. God is not punishing you tonight. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I know that if you are in Christ Jesus, condemnation has been taken. Doesn't mean our lives are going to be straightforward and God can be teaching us a whole host of things, but he's not punishing. That's been taken away. Let me close with this. A couple of weeks before I went on holiday, I had a conversation with a guy who used to be a minister, and he said to me, are you one of these ministers who preach about sin? I didn't quite know what to say to him. I kind of thought, saying, well, what's the point of having a savior if there's no sin to actually need a savior? But I'll have another conversation with this guy at some other point. But it got me thinking. About the fact that, yes, we obviously do mention sin. We've got to. It's in the Bible. It's the reality. It's our default position. Sin is an issue. We've got to deal with it. But many people downplay the reality of sin, don't they? There's a story told that a guy who lived in the 11th century, a guy called Anselm of Canterbury. He's an Italian guy. I don't know why he's called Canterbury. Well, they think that's where he died. But nonetheless, he's gone down in history as a guy called Anselm of Canterbury. And he wrote a book about why did God become man? And in that book, there's a character called Bozo, who's not the brightest guy in the world. And Bozo is trying to figure out just why God's son had to come. Why the extravagance of God sending his precious son to come into this world? I mean, why did God's son have to die? I mean, could he not think of some other way of doing things? And he just couldn't quite get in his head why God would do what he would do in sending Jesus Christ to be condemned for sin in the flesh so that we might be freed from condemnation. And Anselm writes this, and it's such an important phrase, and it's this. He said, you have not yet considered the gravity of your sin. That's a statement and a half, isn't it? You have not yet considered the gravity of your sin. Have you considered the gravity of your sin? Have I considered the gravity of my sin? If you think sin is a little bit of adult misdemeanor, a little shiver down the spine, you know, adult misbehaving, that's not sin. Sin is a stench. It is an offense in the sight of a holy God. Sin cannot be tolerated, cannot even be looked upon by a holy God. By nature, you and I are polluted by sin. The reason for the extravagance of the gift of God's own Son to face the condemnation for sin in the flesh was because of the gravity of sin and the utter helplessness of our condition. Tonight, you may have lived your life without understanding, without considering the gravity of your sin. Tonight, I want you to consider it. I want you to think of the cross. I want you to look at the cross. I want you to imagine the scene at the cross. I want you to put together what you know about the cross, the fact Jesus was innocent. He didn't deserve to go to die there in that most cursed, humiliating way. And I want you to realize that what you see on the cross is the gravity of what your sin and my sin has caused. But what you see on the cross, likewise, is the solution to the sin that I have committed, that you have committed. What you see on the cross is the remedy for the threat, for the condemnation that's hanging over us because of our sin. For that to be taken away, you find it all at the cross. Where tonight, you can walk out of this building, having repented and believed, trusted in Jesus with all of your heart, asked him to forgive you and to cleanse you. You can walk away free from condemnation, just like that woman in John chapter 8. That is what God says to you from his word tonight. Amen.